Looking forward to teaching from God's Word this morning. Isaiah chapter 44, if you would turn there please. Isaiah 44, a lengthy passage that I will read as I go through the text this morning. But I will take a moment to lay a foundation for how this text is meaningful to us today. But before I say that, we should give thanks that Jose de Jesus is home from the hospital. And after a very long 9-10 hour surgery, he is home. He is recovering. He's still in pain. Got a little ways to go, but he is rejoicing in the Lord. So thank God for that. And for Big Jose, you know, the 6'8 Jose, and his wife Elizabeth, they gave birth to Jose Lito this week. A little baby boy, God answered his prayer. Big Jose was 13 and a half pounds when he was born, and so he was praying that his baby boy would not be as big as he was when he was born. And he wasn't. He was 7 pounds, 14 ounces. And they did not have to do a cesarean, as they thought. She did deliver naturally. So praise God for that. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 28 this morning. And what I want to talk about is the privilege and the challenge of serving Jesus Christ and proclaiming him as the only Lord and only Savior. We proclaim and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ without without apology. We accept Jesus' words when he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And we accept the apostles' affirmation of those words when they say, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, we should be thankful that we live in a country that respects what is called religious pluralism. Pluralism simply says that different belief systems can coexist side by side within the same society. Not every country has that. Many Muslim countries, especially in the world, or Buddhist or Hindu, do not tolerate the coexistence of beliefs that are different than theirs. But we are living in a society where we have religious pluralism, and that's not a bad thing. That's not a threat to Christianity. Christianity is never threatened by the existence of error, because we believe that truth always wins. Truth triumphs in the end. So pluralism is not our challenge. It's not our threat today. I welcome it. I don't want to live in a place where everybody is a Christian. I want to live among people that need Jesus so that we can talk to them about Jesus Christ. But the force that's against Christians today, the cultural force that wages war against Christianity, is what is called the new tolerance. The old tolerance, which is what many of us grew up with, was a spirit of generosity that said something like this: "I believe that you are wrong, yet I can peacefully coexist with you. I can live alongside of you. I can tolerate your error," and they might say the same to me. But the new tolerance says there is no such thing as an absolute truth. You cannot affirm that what you believe is valid and what others believe has no validity. The new tolerance says that you must have such a spirit of generosity that you must affirm the legitimacy of everyone's belief system, whether you agree with it or not. You must affirm not only its right to exist, but its truthfulness. It is true to them. And we would say that is not generosity, that is intellectual absurdity. To believe that there is no such thing as a transcendent truth that is true for all people, in all places, at all times. The new tolerance is highly tolerant of most things, but it is highly intolerant of biblical Christianity. The culture that we're living in today cannot accept biblical Christianity. It will accept religious Christianity, but it will not accept biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity asserts two things without apology. We assert that the triune God is the only God, and salvation is available only through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so if someone asks me, trying to put me on the spot, trying to put pressure on me to conform to the new tolerance, someone asked me, are Jews and Muslims going to hell? They want one of two things. They want me to back down and say, no, there are many roads to heaven. Or they want me to say what they know I should say so that they can say, you are intolerant. But I will say this. I will say the offer of salvation is open to anyone who will confess their sin and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And any Jew and any Muslim and any Buddhist and any Hindu and any religious Christian can come to know salvation if they will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not only that they don't like, and we know that today, the new tolerance is intolerant of the authority of Scripture, especially in the area of morality, and especially in the area of sex, of what is a covenant marriage relationship. And just, you know, within the past few months in the media, I have seen where public Christian figures, a pastor of a very large church and a very popular female Christian singer, beautiful voice, are put on the spot. You know, the pastor is asked, you know, is abortion sin? And he walked down so many different roads and finally ended up saying, you know, people have their own convictions. But he knows better, and later when pressure came on him, he had to tweet that abortion is sinful. But it's one thing for me to stand among you and say, I believe abortion is sinful, because you're going to affirm that and love that because you believe the Bible. But it's quite another thing when you are on a talk show with millions of people listening to you, and you feel that cultural pressure that if you say the truth, they are going to attack you. Or the young female Christian singer who is asked, you know, is homosexuality wrong? Of course, they're trying to put her on the spot. And of course, she backs down, and I understand she's a young Christian, probably shouldn't even be where she is in the limelight. But she backs down and does not have the courage to say, yes, this is what the Bible teaches. And she says everybody has to study the Bible and find that out for themselves. Well, that is true, but that's really not the question. The question is, do you believe it's wrong? In order to survive in an antagonistic culture, we all face the tendency to accommodate ourselves to the beliefs and the values of the world in which we live so that we can be accepted, we can have a measure of what we might call peace. And that was true of the people to whom Isaiah is writing in the 8th, 9th, and 8th century BC, and it's true of Christianity today. The Old Covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, they were called to be faithful to the God who said, I am the only true God. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent eternal one. I am the covenant God who alone can bless people or curse people. They were called to be faithful to this God who gave them the law, especially the Ten Commandments, which set them in such distinction from the world of idolatry that was around them. I think sometimes we may not understand the cultural pressure that Israel lived under in the ancient world, a polytheistic world. They say that in Mesopotamia alone, there were over 3,000 gods. In Hammurabi's code, there are a number of significant deities, over 20. And I could go through nation after nation. Egypt had at least 40 different gods. And this is the world they're living in. Everybody has a god. And these gods are easy gods in many ways. One author in his, Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, suggests why idolatry was so popular and is so popular today. Why choose idols of our own creation instead of the living and true God? And he argues, because idolatry is easy. You know, in ancient Israel, if you wanted to worship God, God said, here is how you worship, and here is where you worship. There's one place where I put my presence. And even if you live in a distant part of the land, at least three times a year, you come down to worship here, and sacrifices are only made in this one place. But in the ancient world, if you were an idolater, I mean, it was like you could franchise idolatry. You could find idols anywhere. If you wanted an idol on the beach, you could have an idol on the beach, or an idol in the mountains, or an idol in your bed. It was an easy way to serve God. It was convenient. It was sort of normal. Everybody practiced idolatry. It was at times very erotic, because in the ancient world, sexual activity and idolatry went hand in hand. In the ancient world, a husband and wife engaged, or a man and a woman engaged in a sexual act before their idol in worship was believed to excite the idol gods to sexual activity so that they would procreate. And when the idol gods procreate, they bring blessing, they bring rain, and they bring prosperity to the people who worship them. So it was common in idol temples to have temple prostitutes. It was erotic. There were no moral restrictions in worshiping idolatry. It was indulgent. You could satisfy the basest desires of your flesh and still be worshiping a God. And he goes on, he gives about 9 reasons in his commentary why idolatry was so popular. And I would say those reasons still exist today. We accommodate idolatry because it's what our basis desire wants. It's what our hearts want. We want gods of our own making, gods that grant us the desires of our heart and our mind. And again, we see this all the time where Christians constantly are accommodating the world. I was pleased, as many of you were recently, when the United Methodist Church called a special convention. And United Methodist Church for years has not been a church that has been known for its faithfulness to Scripture in many ways. But there's a part of the United Methodist Church that is still very conservative, that believes the Bible, that believes in the moral teaching of Scripture, and that's largely in Africa. And so when the United Methodist Church came together to vote on whether the church will accept same-sex marriage, can we say this is right? Can we have pastors who are homosexuals? Can we have pastors that are in same-sex marriages? Is this right? And everybody thought, because of how liberal the United Methodist Church is in the U.S., that that motion would have passed because it's already being practiced in so many places in the U.S. in the United Methodist Church. But when it came to a vote, the African presence that stood firm on the authority of Scripture voted it down. They would not accommodate themselves. I like what one African bishop said. He said, "We don't need Christians from the West instructing us on morality when we have the Word of God." But that's the world we live in today. In our text today, God asked the question, and Gary sort of set the stage for this in his welcome this morning. God asked the question, who is like me? Who is like me? I say that I am the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the God who always has been, who always will be. I am the great I am. I'm the one who redeemed you, Israel. I'm the one who sends his son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. Who is like me? And as we look at our text today and look at God's assertion of his exclusive claim to be the one and only God, I want to listen to his words, and I want to be encouraged as we begin in verse 6. There are 3 ways that this text encourages us. There are 3 things that God says to those who are being challenged to be faithful today. God says 3 things. Don't be afraid. Don't be a fool. And don't ever forget what I've done for you. Don't be afraid. Look with me in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have not I told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. I am the only rock. Again, I imagine Israel living in that ancient world dominated by heathen nations that worshiped false gods. These nations often had power and prosperity and influence. And here you're trying to be a faithful Israelite in the midst of this idolatry. You're a minority in the midst of a pagan world. You're a minority not only in the midst of a pagan world, but often God's people were a minority among those who claimed to be the people of God. The remnant that was within ancient Israel, that saw Israel with their mouth saying, I believe in and I worship Jehovah, but with their life they denied him. There was always a remnant that was seeking to be faithful to this God, and they were a minority even in the midst of the people of God. And tragically, if you're a Christian who seeks to live under the lordship of Christ, and a Christian who seeks to live under the authority of Scripture, the Word of God, if you are that kind of Christian, then you are a minority without any question in the world. But you are a minority in the midst of that world that is called the Christian world. I don't want to diminish the minority status of other peoples that are oppressed in this world. But as I listened to Steve pray this morning, I knew that he realizes that Christians are the most persecuted, diminished minority in the world today. We don't see it as severely here, though we certainly see it here, that you cannot be a Christian who believes in the authority of Scripture and the exclusive salvation in Christ and be accepted in this world. There is oppression, and the intent of oppression is always to produce fear. The world wants you to be afraid. And fear will either lead you to silence, or fear will lead you to accommodation. Either one is wrong, but that is the intent of antagonism against Christianity, to lead you to silence or to accommodation. But God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says, I am the Lord. And you've been reminded of this so many times, but let me remind you again that whenever in your Bible you see the word Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is a particular name, Hebrew word for God, that describes God as the self-existent, faithful, covenant-keeping God, the God who makes and keeps promises for his people. God says, don't forget, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am the one who is, who always was and always will be. Don't be afraid, know who I am. Don't be afraid, he says, I am the King of Israel. Certainly you're living in a world where other nations have their kings, but all of their kings have a limited lifespan. All of their kings have limited resources. All of their kings have limited power and a limited domain. But I, Yahweh, I am your king. I am the eternal God. I am the God of unlimited resources and unlimited power, and whose domain is the entire universe, and my kingdom will never end. I am your king. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says, because I'm the one who determines the end from the beginning. I hold the future. I hold your future in my hands. Don't be afraid of what they may threaten to do to you because your life is in my hands. I love the way Jesus put it. Jesus said, fear not those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. God says, don't be afraid, I'm your king. I hold the future in my hands. Don't be afraid, he says, because you have witnessed my power. I'm the one who led you through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River. I'm the one who brought water out of the rock. I'm the one who gave manna from heaven. I'm the one who defeated your enemies, who gave you a bountiful and beautiful land. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says. There is no other rock of safety. You can look. You can go to idols. You can depart from me, but you will not find another rock on which you can rest and build a secure life. I am the rock. Don't be afraid. As we live in an antagonistic world, we must never forget that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. And as we saw in Revelation, as that book is written to believers living as a minority in a pagan world, Jesus says, don't forget, I'm the faithful witness. I'm the firstborn of the dead. I'm the ruler of kings on earth. I'm the one who loves you and freed you from your sins by my blood and made you a kingdom, priest to God. Don't forget who I am. Don't be afraid. When I first became a believer, one of the first verses I learned was Psalm 27:1. If you've never committed to memory, let me encourage you to commit. Psalm 27:1. Living in the drug culture, I lived in a world of paranoia, of suspicion and fear that was mostly unfounded and in my mind. But when I became a believer, I didn't want to live in fear. And so one of the first verses I memorized was, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We sang that this morning. Don't be afraid. I am your God. In that psalm, David went on to say, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. God says, don't be afraid. There is no other place of safety out there. I am your God. But secondly, he says, don't be a fool. Don't accept a ridiculous substitute. And God has no problem mocking. And that's what he's doing, mocking idolatry. And if you think about it, if you reason through it with God, you will sit back and ask yourself, why do I trust? Why do I seek? Why do I try to form my own gods to give me what I want in life when I have the living God who is quite capable. Ken Sand defines idolatry in this way. He said, an idol is not simply a statue of wood or stone or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. In my thinking, as I read for this text, idolatry is choosing a god of your imagination rather than the God of Revelation. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Will you worship the God which in your mind you have created, or someone else with their human mind has created? Will you worship this God because he seems to suit your desire? You can get from him what you think you need to be happy. Or will you worship the God of Revelation who says, this is who I am and always will be, and you can depend on me? In verse 9, God begins a relentless mockery of idolatry. The first line of verse 9 is sort of a summary statement. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and takes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. Warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's sort of self-explanatory. Idolatry is foolish. Idolatry is ridiculous. God turns the so-called wisdom of the world on its head. To not worship the God of the Bible is intellectual and moral and spiritual absurdity. It is foolish. In doing so, in worshiping the true God, you may be a fool in the eyes of the world, But in the eyes of God, the true fool is anyone who does not trust in the triune God by faith in Jesus Christ. Look again at our text at how God mocks idolatry. A fool is one who believes he can manufacture his own gods. The ironsmith takes his cutting tool and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. And here's somebody making their god. And God's saying, I am the unmade God. I am the uncreated creator God. I am. I always have been. But a fool manufactures his own gods. A fool believes that in his human weakness, he can create a powerful god to save him. So he takes his strong arm, and then God says he becomes hungry, and his strength fails. This man who has diminishing strength somehow believes that he can create a god that is powerful enough to save him. And God's saying, I am the God of omnipotence. Out of nothing, I created the world. The fool believes that with his limited skill, he can fashion a glorious god. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He makes it into a figure of man. Tries to give it the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. All of this creativity and intelligence. But it's a man's creativity and a man's intelligence that can never make someone or something greater than he is. It's somewhat humorous, and yet it's tragic. And maybe we're not the ironsmith who's trying to mold and sculpt something out of hot metal. And maybe we're not the carpenter who's taking a piece of wood and trying to carve out a god. But we no less use our imagination and creativity to mentally form the kind of god that will rescue me in my troubles. Someone has said that the four major gods that Americans especially seek to form are gods of comfort, gods of approval, gods of control, and gods of power. And we take with our feeble minds, and we want comfort. This is what we desire. And so we fashion in our mind an idol, something, someone, some place, some possession, some experience. We formulate it in our mind and begin to go after it and worship it like a god, thinking that if we have it, we can finally have comfort to our soul, or with approval. You know, we want to be accepted. What do I need to have acceptance from people? And so we formulate this god in our mind. You know, if I could just have that relationship, or if I could just be able to say the right word in this circumstance, or if that group of people would just affirm me, if I could have that acceptance that I need. And God is saying, come to me in Christ, and the living God will accept you. And you can live with the thrill and the knowledge of knowing that God loves you and God cares for you. Yes, we form gods sometimes with our computers, sometimes with our pencils, sometimes with our calculations. We create these scenarios in our mind of what I really need to get what my heart desires in life, whether it's power or control or acceptance or comfort or success. And that's idolatry. When I am turning to the God of my imagination instead of turning to the God of revelation. And let me say that sometimes we even try to reform into an idol the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Because we want to say, I believe in the God of the Bible. And yet with our imaginations, we want to sort of tweak this God. We want to chip away and shape him in a different way so that he can meet the desires of my life, because I don't really like the way that he presents himself in Scripture. So I'll maintain a semblance of him, but I will reform him to my own desires. But that is still idolatry. A fool thinks that he can craft a God out of perishable material, that he can somehow craft an imperishable God out of perishable material, that to think that the same tree that you cut down to warm yourself with and to cook your food over is the same tree that you carve your God out of. I remember a very well-educated man saying to me one day as I was talking to him about the exclusive claim of Christ. And he looked at this big oak tree. And he said, John, if you want to believe that that oak tree can be your savior, then that oak tree can be your savior. And I laughed. And you should laugh. God laughs. God mocks that. It's nonsense to think that because you believe something, that it can actually become something. That you believe it's true, so it's true. You believe that it's a God, so it's a God. You believe it can save you, it can save you. No, you cannot create an imperishable God out of any perishable material. It is only a fool who cries out to what is helpless and hopeless. God says, look at what you're praying to. Again, you've just eaten over the same wood. You've just warmed yourself by the same wood, and you've taken a piece of that wood and you have carved it into an image of a human. And even though it may have some beauty to it, when you cry out to it, it has no ears to hear. It cannot see. It cannot hear. A fool follows his deluded heart and he believes a lie. He feeds on ashes, God says. A deluded heart has led him astray and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That the very God that I'm holding, that I'm fashioning, that I've fashioned is a lie. Again, our idolatry may not be as obvious, but it is as real. As we sit back and try to imagine with our mind the scenario that I need in order to be filled in life when Christ said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Don't be afraid. And don't be a fool. And thirdly, don't ever forget. Remember my unique work among you. Verse 21 begins with, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God says, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that I am the one who called you to serve me. I formed you. You are my servant. And don't think of that in any demeaning way, because the status of any servant is relative to their master. So to be a servant of the King of the universe is the highest status that any human being can have on planet Earth. Don't ever forget that I called you to serve me. Don't ever forget that I will never forget you. Don't ever forget. I will never forget you. Isaiah later will put it this way. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Don't forget that I am the one who forgives your sin. Don't forget that perhaps the greatest treasure you have, that you bear, that you carry, that you enjoy every day, is the joy of forgiveness. The other day at the gym, one of the men came up to me and asked me, how are you doing? And I said, I'm doing pretty well. He replied, I don't think you have ever had a bad day in your life. And my immediate unplanned response was this. Not since 1970, when Jesus Christ rescued me. And later I thought about that. It just came out. Have I had a bad day since 1970? Well, it's sort of relative. What would a bad day be? For me, a bad day would be to wake up and find out that Jesus Christ did not die and rise from the dead. A bad day for me would be to wake up and know that my sins are not forgiven, that every evil thing that I've ever done, I am still guilty for, and I must bear the shame and weight of it. That would be a bad day. Have I had days that I wish I wouldn't have had? Had I had days that didn't go as I planned? Yes. But a bad day? No, every day in Jesus Christ is a good day if you know that you belong to Him. Don't ever forget that God forgives your sins. Don't ever forget that He alone has sovereignty over the entire physical world in which you live. God says, I created it. I formed it. I made it all. I stretched it out. I spread the earth by myself. I'm in control of all of this. And here you are worried about your life in the midst of this whole world that I'm in control of. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget that I alone guard the truth which gives you an anchor in life. I frustrate the signs of liars and I make fools of diviners. In the end, truth will always win. God will win. Don't forget that. Don't forget that I am the God who decrees and determines the future so that you can be secure. I'm the one who can stand 150 years ahead of even Cyrus being on earth, and I can declare that my nation of Judah, which hasn't even yet gone into captivity, that nation which will go into captivity and be in captivity for 70 years, I will raise up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus who will do my will, and he will set my people free to go back to the land and out of exile. I'm the one who decrees and determines the future so that you can be secure. I like the way John Piper puts it. Piper says that faith stands or fails on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. The future with God is more satisfying, and let me add, more secure than anything that any idol or any sin can ever offer you. You are safe, God says. Don't forget that I control where you're going and what the outcome is. Trust me. So here we are in a world of growing antagonism, and the likelihood is that it will not become easier to be a faithful, Bible-believing Christian who believes in the exclusive claims of Christ and the authority of Scripture. That's the world that we live in, and it won't become more welcoming. So what do we do? We listen to the voice of God. That's what we do. And God says, don't be afraid. I am your God. Don't be a fool. I alone am God. Don't be forgetful. I am who I am, and I always will be. Don't be afraid. Don't be a fool. Don't be forgetful. Would you pray with me for a moment this morning? Pray with me a prayer of repentance with our heads bowed before the Lord. If you can mean these words, then say them with me. Father, I repent of my fear. And I repent of my foolishness. And I repent of my forgetfulness. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of my praise. I believe that in Jesus Christ, I am not only forgiven, but I am secure both now and forevermore. Father, give me grace to not falter in the heat of the battle. Give me courage to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.